Welcome to the Salt and Light Podcast, a ministry of the Christian Ophthalmology Society. In each podcast, we hear insights and testimonies from our members with the purpose of challenging and encouraging the body of Christ within our global community of ophthalmologists. Please join us today to be lifted up. In today's podcast, I have the privilege of speaking with Dr. Lowell Guess, career missionary to Sierra Leone, who at age 98 reflects on the Ebola crisis and compares it to today's coronavirus crisis. The neat thing that I'm really excited about, Dr. Guess, is there are many young ophthalmologists who haven't heard some of your story. And so, you know, those of us that are in my age group and older know about the famous Dr. Guess. And
I'm just a farm boy who heard the call of Christ, and then I followed the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, very good. That's what it's all about, isn't it?
Yes.
It's about following the call no matter who you are.
Yes.
Dr. Guess, thank you for joining us today. I'm excited to hear about your experience and have you talk about it a bit. Many people have not heard your story, and I think some of the recent story in the last few years that you've experienced is really significant in today's crisis that we have with COVID-19. So I thought what I would start off with is if you could tell me a little bit about your history and how you were involved in Sierra Leone many years ago.
I was really converted at age 9, but I received a medical missionary call at age 11. Now, that sounds impossible that a youth of that age would have a call, but it was real. And even though I fought it until I was finished with college, I was just going to go on to seminary and be a teacher or preacher. I wanted to be in full-time Christian service, but my call was to medical missions. And on the way to seminary, on halfway there, I simply stopped for some rest and relaxation. But in a time of prayer, the awareness came that unless I was willing to do what the Lord was calling, I might not be very successful as a pastor or teacher. Instead of going home, I went on and I did take 3 years of seminary because there was a college right across the street, and I took then my pre-medical work.
So you started with seminary and then you did your pre-medical work right after that?
Yes.
And then what year did you get into medical school?
1947.
After you finished with medical school, what was the next step?
Well, after the internship, then we were commissioned and we were sent to Nigeria, Africa. From day one, their needs were surgery. So when the head of the mission visited, I simply mentioned to him that I'm doing surgery almost every day. Things that I don't really understand, I would like to have some training. And so I did take a residency in general surgery. But after returning to Africa then for 3 years, all these blind people were surrounding us. And a friend of mine simply sent out a little book, How to Do Surgery for Cataracts. So we practiced and we did that work. And for some strange reason, it was successful. And we had people coming to us from all over the country. And at that point, the leadership said, we have to address this. And so they asked if I would take an eye residency. And I had already been in training for 24 years, but another 3 years, but I love the eye surgery. Your patients don't usually die on you. And so we did take the residency and began the first fully trained eye program in Sierra Leone, a country of 7 million people. It was very successful and it grew. And now we have hospitals, eye hospitals, that are serving this whole country.
What year did you finish your eye residency?
1964.
That was 55 years ago.
Oh, boy.
56.
The Lord is blessed in a wonderful way to have seen everything from 1921 on up.
Now, you went from residency right to Sierra Leone, and you did you have any children at that time?
Yes, we had four children, but two of them were born in Africa, one in Nigeria and one in Sierra Leone. And we homeschooled and had mission schooling. Some people thought that we were not being fair to our children, but they have done very well. Four of them are doctors, and two of them are consultants with majors and so on. So it didn't really hurt them. I think maybe knowing the needs of the world helped them.
Did you go over the first time on a plane?
No. It took us 6 weeks to get to where we were to minister. We took ships from USA to London, to England, then down the West Coast to Nigeria. And then we had to go into the mid portion of the land. And that took another several weeks. But now in Sierra Leone, I get on the plane in Minneapolis, fly overnight, and transfer in Paris or Amsterdam. And that evening, I'm in bed in our mission hospital in Freetown, Sierra Leone.
Wow, that's a big difference, 6 weeks to one day.
Yeah.
So when you arrived there, there was no Kissy Eye Clinic. So how did that start?
We did clinics, but when the church realized how important they were, they actually engaged architects and so on, and they just wanted the plans and that they would build it, but they didn't have the money. We had a grant of $75,000, but that doesn't build a whole hospital. So I wrote to 8,000 ophthalmologists in the United States and explained that we were building a hospital. If they wanted to share some of their income from one IOL procedure, it would be nice. And they did. And so we built the hospital.
So you built a hospital on lens cataract surgery money from the United States. That's amazing.
Yeah. Yes.
What year did you build that in?
1982. And we dedicated it finally in 84.
And that was the beginning of the Kissy Eye Clinic?
Yes. It was known as that.
So how many years did you and your wife and kids serve there in Sierra Leone?
Well, from 1957 until recently. I was there in August of last year, 2019. But it's been over 60 years.
Wonderful. That's amazing. So I understand, I want to hear a little of the story. You went to Sierra Leone about the height of the Ebola crisis. And I want to know what drove you to do this and what did your family think? And why in the world did you do it?
I was receiving emails from the staff. They felt abandoned, but I kept assuring them that we were praying for them. Finally, prayer needed to be put into action. And so in September of 2014, I bought a ticket. But the United States would not allow that to be activated until January the 4th. So there were about 3 months where I was just spinning wheels. But in a couple of weeks, my family learned about it. And well, some of them reacted, but they all were supportive. And then there were other people who learned about it. And because of this delay, there were people like Elkanah Elgin and all the others, and churches and individuals. I really received $60,000 in cash, and then well over $100,000 in medicine and supplies that I was to take. Now, in this preparation, I had a lot of boxes, but the airlines would only receive one box, and that cost $400. There's a real story about that in Ebola's Den, a little book I wrote.
So you were able to get your luggage in?
Yes. Yeah. At the last moment, I got special calls from headquarters of Delta. And when I got to the airport, I just went up to the counter and they received everything as though they knew all about it. And then I couldn't believe that they didn't charge anything. And when I wanted to dash the two men that were helping me, they wouldn't receive anything. They would say, God bless you. In other words, everybody knew what was going on except me.
That sounds like a God story. How many bags did you have?
Oh, we had seven entirely.
Seven bags?
Yes.
Wow. So how old were you when you went?
94, in my 94th year.
Very good. And so you got there in January of 2014. And yes. Ebola was pretty active at that time.
2015.
Okay. And Ebola was pretty active at that time.
Yeah, they just had lost their 11th doctor. And they only have a total of 130 some doctors in the whole country. I figured it up that if the doctors that they lost were lost in Minnesota, that would have meant that Minnesota would have lost already 1,400 doctors.
Wow, that puts it in perspective.
Yes.
I remember one of the prominent surgeons who died in Sierra Leone, and he was one of their best surgeons, right?
Yes, indeed.
Did he work close to your hospital? You knew him, right?
Yes. Really, it was so sad.
Mm-hmm. So when you went there, things were pretty dangerous, meaning you had to be careful about what you touched and what you did, correct?
Yes.
So what did you do? I mean, were you able to give someone a hug? How were you able to support them? Sounds like a little bit like now with the COVID crisis, you have to be careful about who you are close to.
Yes. For 2.5 months, I did not touch another person. I was isolated. But there were emergencies in the eye clinic that were brought in spite of the fact that all medical facilities were closed. In fact, the government decreed that no surgery was to be done because they couldn't lose more doctors than what they've lost already. But I was all prepared to do C-sections in our general hospital next door. But they did not come because they felt that Ebola was contracted at hospitals. And so there were young mothers in complicated situations that received no help.
Dr. Guess, are you telling me that in 2015, you still remember how to do a C-section and you could have done one then?
Well, before I left, I just visited the local hospital to see if they had changed everything. Everything was the same. So I just simply took along instruments and I took along ketamine in order to do the anesthetic.
That's amazing. So how did you keep from getting infected with Ebola?
Well,
you were there for 2.5 months?
I lived with bleach. Everything was bleach. I loved to even have the smell of it. I loved it because it was comforting. Even the food that I prepared for myself would be wiped with bleach. And most of the food was from cans. The only thing that was a problem was bread. But what I did, I would put the bread in the sunlight and turn it from time to time, because sunlight did take care of the Ebola virus.
I had a question about the uveitis. Were you one of the first persons to recognize the uveitis when you were in Sierra Leone in 2015?
I was on the site where the patients were. Anybody, any epidemiologist would have realized what he was seeing at the slit lamp. It was a uveitis picture. And sometimes you see, you knew that even though they had been cleared as far as their blood was concerned, there was still activity going on. So there had to be virus in the eye yet. But it was Dr. Stephen Yeh at the Emory University Hospital who literally put a 30-gauge needle into the anterior chamber and got a little specimen. And he found that the concentration of the virus in the aqueous was higher than it ever was in the blood. So it was in the eye, even though it was clear in the blood system.
Did he go to Sierra Leone to find that out, or was there a patient in the U.S.?
He had a patient, Dr. Ian Crozier, who had developed Ebola in Sierra Leone, was flown to Atlanta, and Dr. Yeh realized that he was losing the eye, and so he just wanted to make some diagnosis and put that needle in. And when they found out, what Dr. Yeh used was lots of steroids and so on. And you know, there was the saying, never use any steroids, because then you take away the immune response, and that's the only treatment you have for Ebola. You have to depend on the body. But when I saw this uveitis, I still used steroids, Midriatics, and so on. And the three patients that were presented to me in February of 2015, I had a chance to see at the end of the year. They all had normal vision. That medication had taken care of things, so that finally it was acceptable to use drops of steroid preparations for the patients who were going through uveitis during this time of infection, but saving the eye so that if they did live, they did have more chance for vision.
Wow, that sounds like it was timely that you were there. God had a purpose in that.
Anybody there would have realized that. I happened to be on site.
Yep, very good. Tell me what a church service was like while you were there.
It was unbelievable to have a large church where everybody was checked with their temperature by, well, you know, it's an infrared ray gun, non-contact. and no one touched one another. They simply just bowed and greeted and so on. But it was a wonderful spiritual service of hundreds of people, so that the worship services went on.
That is truly amazing.
Well, you see, with Ebola, you had to touch. You had to contract it by perspiration or body fluids, blood, and so on. Now, with coronavirus, that's a different story. Just being near one, you can pass it on or you can contract it. It's an entirely different story.
Would you say there were any particular scriptures that you relied on during this Ebola crisis?
Oh, yes. Psalm 91 was so precious to me because almost every line is so important for coronavirus right now. The entire psalm speaks to what I was going through. So that was really my favorite. But there were others, and I don't have my notes on that, but for example, Psalm 37:5, and then Psalm 31:15, and Psalm 46:1, God is my refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. Therefore, I will not fear. And these really comforted me to know that the angels were there to keep you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone.
Absolutely. Those are very comforting scriptures. The Psalms are wonderful. What do you think God was teaching you at this time or taught you at that time?
Well, very definitely that my times were in his hand. And that actually I found in Psalm 36, verse 15, where it says, my times are in God's hand. It's there in the scripture. And, you know, I kind of smiled because John Lennon wrote a song, Grow Old Along With Me. And that's, you know, Robert Browning, Grow Old Along With Me, The Best Is Yet To Be, The Last Of Life Of Which The First Was Made. And then it goes on to say how we just have to put our times, in the hand of God, because he said, the whole I planned. Youth shows but half. Trust God. See all, nor be afraid. And I found that Robert Browning and John Lennon had both taken their clue from Psalm 36, verse 15. And that was mine as well.
That's wonderful. That's a great story. How do you think the coronavirus time is similar to that time?
Oh, very similar because of the seriousness of contracting it. The only thing that was redemptive was Ebola, while in the beginning was 90% fatal. And they got that back down finally to about 60%. With coronavirus, it's more infectious, easier to contract, but only 4 or 5% are fatal. So even though more people are getting coronavirus, the death rate is not as serious as Ebola was. So that there were fewer cases of Ebola, but great fatalities. Now, some people have COVID-19 and they don't even have the symptoms.
Well, there's a lot of people that are very scared because of that, about getting sick or about losing a loved one or losing their job or their business. There's a lot of reasons to be afraid right now. And I just was curious, when you were helping patients during Ebola, how did you help them to be unafraid?
John 14, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. And then a heart-to-heart talk, mostly listening, is comforting to people because they have their stresses, their fears. They want to express them, and you listen, but you assure them that God is their refuge and strength. Therefore, I shall not be afraid.
Yes, definitely. You know, comparing our short lives on earth versus living forever with God, Sister Teresa of Avila said, in light of heaven, the worst suffering on earth, a life full of the most atrocious tortures on earth will be seen to be no more serious than one night in an inconvenient hotel.
How about that?
I like this quote because it's a great reminder. Our hope is not in this world. Our hope is in Christ.
Amen.
And he will wipe away every tear and he will make all things new. That one day, for those of us who know him and love him, there will be no more pain or suffering, no more death or disease.
Revelation.
Yeah. So, Dr. Guest, do you have any recommendations? What should Christian ophthalmologists be doing at this time of crisis?
Well, there are some things that still need to be done non-virtually. They need to be done in reality. Infections and emergencies and so on. So there is a great risk in still ministering as an ophthalmologist. A lot can be done virtually, but there still is that danger of ministering, and that has to be done with care.
Yeah, for sure. We also have a lot of our staff who are very worried about their jobs and
yes,
and worried about getting the infection. And, yes. You know, it's difficult during this time. You think about when you comfort patients, oftentimes I like to put my hand on their shoulder.
Cannot do that.
And you cannot do that right now. So learning how to comfort people with our words and our actions, yeah, but in a short time way for right now.
They can tell whether you believe and mean it when you use scripture.
Yes. So, Dr. Guest, did you quarantine yourself when you returned? Was that mandatory, or did you do that on your own? Or
It was mandatory because at first they weren't going to let me pass Newark, New Jersey, because I had been in a hospital situation. They were going to keep me for a couple of weeks. But finally, they gave me a cell phone and other directions. And finally, I was allowed to come back to Minnesota. But then the Minnesota Health checked with me morning and night, temperatures, symptoms, and so on. And I was alone again for 3 more weeks. And finally was allowed then freedom after that time.
I understand you kept yourself busy during that time.
Yes, I wrote a little book called Ebola's Den. And Ebola. I wish I could have said it to you. It tells about the experience.
Have you written another book since then?
Yes. Tender Moments in Ministry tells the latest about Ebola and how New York Times got in on it and how Emory University hospitals in Atlanta did research on Ebola. Dr. Ye and Dr. Shantha doing such good jobs. Dr. Ian Crozier and his work. There's a lot in that Tender Moments in Ministry. And then a companion book, Tender Moments in Scripture. I've simply just taken important persons in the Bible and highlighted tender moments in their lives and put it in a devotional. It's a lovely little book.
Dr. Guest, do you have any saying that about life being an adventure?
Yes.
I was wondering if you would share that with us.
We face a humanity that is too precious to neglect. We know a remedy for the ills of the world too wonderful to withhold. We have a Savior who's too glorious to hide. And this ministry in the name of Christ is an adventure too thrilling to miss.
Amen. That's one of my favorite quotes, one of my favorite sayings. So I love hearing you say it.
You know, the Lord has been so kind, but I don't know how I've been allowed this long, and I'm the happiest man on earth. I rejoice every day. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it.
I think God has a purpose for you being around, Dr. Guess.
But, you know, I don't know how not to say no, because at the moment, I'm just finishing a seventh book, and I don't know how many days I have left, but it's about done.
Listen, thank you very much. This has been fabulous. You've done amazing.
It's such a privilege. It's an honor to speak for the Lord. You know, when the people ask for messages and so on, you don't want to disappoint the Lord. You want to be brave and speak for him.